Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. We'll begin reading there all the way through chapter 53. We'll especially be concentrating on some things in verse 8. Let's hear God's word. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now our text, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And now the rest of our chapter. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless his word, read to us today, preached to us today. We read again, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Cut off. That is what happened to the servant. That is what happened in Isaiah's vision here. And that is what happened to the Savior as he fulfilled all prophecy. Now there are three main things we want to look at here in God's Word this afternoon. The first is to look at that portion that says here, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Secondly, we will look at that phrase, and who will declare his generation? And lastly, for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now we have talked about how Isaiah 53 is in a lot of ways a capping, a high point, a mountaintop of clear predictive prophecy of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many things here were literally fulfilled. But who remembers Jesus being in prison? I don't. Is there some sort of mess up here? There was no literal prison. Now, John the Baptist was in prison for a while. Later on, of course, Peter and John were, and James before he was executed. Paul and Silas were in prison. It was from there that they witnessed, of course, to the Philippian jailer. And they were brought under judgment at many times, but we don't remember Jesus being in prison. Well, no. No, we don't. But he was kept bound. He was kept a prisoner, though not in a prison. And he was held there, not merely or not at all really by the cords that they may have used or the shackles, but by his own determined will. By his decision and the decision of all the Holy Trinity in the pact of redemption in eternity. When the Father proposed, we might say, to save many sinners whose love, his love being set upon them, he proposed that his only begotten Son be their representative, that sin, their sin, be punished, and their guilt and its curse be assumed by the Son. And the Son, sharing that same love for those same particular sinners, said, as we read and sometimes sing in Psalm 40, "To do thy will I take delight, I come. It is written of me in the book." Well, I got that reversed. But in any case, it was Jesus' determined will before there was a creation. Before, and this is a funny way of putting it, there was time. Jesus loved his people so much, he gladly went. He was held there by his own will. That is what held him there. Not the Roman soldiers around, not the temple guards kept by the Jewish leaders. It was certainly not ropes or straps or chains. None of them kept him there. It's just like at the cross. The nails did not keep him there. It was his covenant, abiding love for his people. He was taken from prison and taken from judgment. What judgment did Jesus have? Well, when we read in the gospel accounts, there are several. He was under various jurisdictions, and in each one he was pronounced guilty, though he had done no sin, and cursed, although he had done no iniquity. He went under judgment from the church of the day. He was taken then from ecclesiastical judgment at the Sanhedrin, just as we've talked about before, judged by the leaders of the people, judged by the holy separate ones, the parashtim, the Pharisees, judged by those who were of the Zadok, priestly party, the Sadducees, and particularly by God's high priest. Judged unrighteously by them, but judged and accursed by them, though he had done no sin. He was taken to, and then when judgment was finished, from both Jewish, and I put that in quotation marks, and Gentile magistrates' judgment. He went before Herod, who was acknowledged by the Jews anyway as their king, under Caesar, of course. He was taken to Caesar's representative. and buy them both. Although Pilate admitted it was unjust, washing his hands literally of the whole affair, by them both was he judged guilty. By them both was he given over to the cursed cross. And it was from there that he was taken to God's judgment. Christ underwent God's judgment. And because he had willingly taken the blame for all his people, because he had willingly taken all the responsibility of the sin of his people, because he was thereby liable to all the punishment and cursing for the guilt of all the sin of all his people of all time, and because the Father loved you, Christian, and all believers who ever have been or whoever will be, because he has loved you so much, he put his Son under that, willingly accepting the Son being the substitute for sinners. He willingly accepted this. And so Jesus suffered under God's judgment, taking upon himself, as we have already seen in previous verses, and as we shall continue to see later on in this verse here, the iniquity of sinners. He took all this. He was taken from judgment and exposed to the consequences for us. He fulfilled the paying off down to the last penny of all that was owed. He did it in the place of his people. Isaiah says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? Now, what does that mean? And who will declare his generation? Well, let me tell you. Many, many scholars have apparently scratched their heads and said the same thing. You go to the Hebrew, and it has these words here. The Hebrew is not all that difficult. But what in the world does it mean? Now, I consulted, let me think, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I think it was, different commentators. Many of them on the Hebrew text here. And I think I had 8 different understandings of what this phrase meant. So I'm going to have to give you my own best shot. It concurs with one. We read in this verse that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. In the context here, we're talking about the people of the Jews that lived there in Jesus' day. That is what is meant by his generation. So I believe that what God is saying here through Isaiah is, who will declare the wickedness of his generation? I've added 3 words to make it more clear. Who will declare the wickedness of his generation? This one gave himself that sinners might live. But the ones who were there, who heard his words, who beheld his works, who knew that the scriptures were predicting that Messiah would be coming around their time. Why, he came to his own, as the Apostle John, many 700 years later, wrote. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's what we can say about the generation of his day. That's what we can say when we declare the wickedness of his generation. God is having Isaiah and us through him look then at the wickedness and depravity of the generation in which Jesus lived. Jesus spoke of that, of course. Why, if you go to Matthew's Gospel, you will remember that in chapter 24 there, on the Mount of Olives, he has a long talk about the destruction that is coming in that generation to Jerusalem. And it happened some 40 years later. It's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. But prior to that, in chapter 23, Jesus had an extensive and withering critique, actually verbal judgment, of the leaders of the Jews. I don't know how many of you have seen the stage play, musical, or the movie based upon it, Godspell. I would not recommend it now. I thought it was just coolness when I was a college kid, but not now. But in any case, there is a musical adaptation of Matthew 23. And perhaps some of you know the song. I won't go through it. But alas, alas for you, lawyers and Pharisees, sinners that you are. And in the song, songwriters take a lot of what's in Matthew 23 there. And they talk about, well, more to the point, Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, has taken down Jesus' words. He was probably, well, I'm quite sure he was, I'm quite certain, he was an ear witness, we might say, and an eyewitness to Jesus' condemnation of the Jewish leaders, particularly of the Pharisee party, who were so close to the truth and should have known, but who rejected the Savior who was sent. They actively rejected. And so finally and ultimately, the judgment for all the sin that had started out from Abel in the garden to the destruction of the prophet Zechariah would come upon that generation. I don't know how many of you have ever read a translation of the Jewish general and historian Josephus, but you can read his Antiquities of the Jews. You can read his The Jewish Wars. And you can read about the destruction that happened to the Jews. It was every bit as bad as what happened to them 70 years ago. In some ways, it was worse yet because they all destroyed themselves, or many of them. Millions died. That's what happened to that generation. The wickedness, when Jesus spoke this, of Judah and Jerusalem had nearly come to ripeness. And Isaiah was able to see this. All their wickedness, all their hard-heartedness, all their stiff-neckedness, not nakedness, neckedness, stiff neck. All of it came to a head, we might say, in their rejection of the Messiah of God. The Lord of life, whom they claimed to be looking for, came and lived in their midst. He was attested to them by signs, miracles, and wonders, as Peter preached to them after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And they took the Holy One of Israel and put him to death. By God's ordained counsel, of course, but by their own wicked hands. They fulfilled all the prophecy here in this phrase. And they demonstrated their need of a Savior. They were not a holy people. They were not righteous before God. They were radically wicked. thousands, when they heard that word on Pentecost Day, were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, pricked in the heart, and they cried out in unison, "What shall we do?" It suddenly came to them, "We have entirely destroyed ourselves. What shall we do? Is there anything to do?" They suddenly saw their need of a Savior, and the need is no less today. Well, we read here, "For he was cut off from the land of the living by their wicked plots and schemes." There's a reason for this, though. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." The judgment on this servant, the judgment on Christ foreseen by Isaiah, was severe. He wasn't gently put asleep. There's been, at least in Columbus, on the TV the past few days, a big thing about how some humane societies are a little bit under fire because they have been putting animals to death by gas instead of lethal injections. And we're all worried about these poor dogs and cats and which is the gentler way to go while we burn babies to death in their mother's womb with saline solutions, or we cut them up in pieces while they're still alive in their mother's womb. But I guess I'm getting a little bit on a tangent here. The point I'm coming to is this. Jesus was not gently eased into death. He was cut off. He was severely punished in the body, and far worse within his soul. What man could do to him was as nothing compared to what he endured from the wrath of his Father in heaven. Jesus could not and did not ease out of the situation, for our sin is of such a nasty nature that this is what we deserve. And if he is to pay the penalty he must. As we read accounts of the crucifixion, as we see his agony in Gethsemane, anticipating it, and the agony he bore on the cross, we see what sin really deserves. And we see how nasty it is. Do you imagine, friends, that the Father, whose love for his Son is infinite, would subject him to this were there another way? Do you imagine that the Father would demand that the Savior go to such lengths? Do you imagine that the Savior himself would willingly go to such lengths were it not demanded? In the judgment of the Savior upon the cross, we see the nastiness of sin. I'm told, I've not seen the movie, and the more I read about it, the less I'm inclined to do so. But I'm told that this last installment, this third movie on Batman the Dark Knight, goes along with the other two intentionally in showing the depravity of sin. This third movie supposedly finally brings some redemption. But I'm told, and I've not seen the movies, I'm pretty sure I'm not planning to, they show the badness of sin. There's no glamour to it anymore. There's no pleasure in it anymore. And that is where sin does lead. Where there is no pleasure, no gladness, no joy, no fun anymore. Slavery and degrading and horror. Real true horror. Not just a little bit of an entertainment that goes on for a couple of hours on your DVD player or goes on for a while in the movie screen and then you go out and you have maybe burgers afterward or something like that, and life goes on. No, sin is not that way. It is a horrible thing. And it is utterly opposed to the goodness and the beauty of the Creator. This is why Jesus had to endure such. Let's make it clear. Jesus did not go to the cross just to demonstrate love for God that we should emulate. There are some idiots who teach this. Well, the cross is there for Jesus to show that he will obey his Father to all kinds of like, and we should be like Jesus and obey God whatever it takes. No, that is not why he went. Jesus did not go to the cross to provide some touching example of self-sacrifice to be emulated. He did not, as some fools have taught, go to the cross to excite pity from people and admiration so that they live more moral lives. And of course, moral lives by these fools, these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing. It's good deeds and being nice and respectful. That's what makes you commended to God. No, it isn't. We read here why Jesus did go to the cross. He went there for transgression. You see it there? Now, children, what's transgression? Any of you know? Transgression is another word for sin. It's another word for sin. And it emphasizes a rule that you know and you just break. I don't want to keep that rule. Fully on it. I'm going to break it. I'm going to do what's fun. God's just being mean to me. He doesn't want me to have fun, so I'm going to do it. That's what the word transgression means. Jesus died for transgression. What's that word four mean? It's not the number four. We know what that means. One more than three, not quite as many as five, right? The word four here would have several different implications. Several different things it's talking about, children. Jesus went to the cross because of transgression. The sin of his people caused it. If he were to save his people from their sin, he had to do it. As we read in Philippians, he went to the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. The sin of his people caused it. The payment for that sin demanded it. He had to go to the cross if he were going to save his people from their sin. He went to the cross for transgression. Secondly, that means it was in the place of the transgressors. You know, sin is done by sinners. Transgressions are done by transgressors. It was in the place of transgressors. Jesus went to die in the place of sinners who deserved to die. He did not deserve it, for he never sinned. He did it in the place of others. And children, I've explained this to you before. If you don't get it, ask me. Ask me. But I want you to see that Jesus died so that those who believe on him might live. He did it in the place of and as the stand-in for sinners. Thirdly, when we talk about going to the cross for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. It actually paid off. Adults, we've got a nice word for that. It was expiatory of sin. The full penalty for sin was paid by him for his people. You remember nearly his last word? It's one word in Greek, it's three in the English. It is finished. He didn't say, Fantastic, I've made the down payment. Fantastic, I have paid off so much and there's only this small copay. He didn't say that. It is finished. He did all for his people. He paid the entire price of redemption. He redeemed them utterly. There would be, there is, there will be nothing to be added by them. They cannot be any more righteous when they come to him by faith than they are when they come to him by faith. They cannot be any more justified. They cannot be any more right before God when you, let's bring it down there. Let's bring it into the second person. You can be no more righteous. You can be no more justified than you are when by faith you call on Jesus to save you from your sin and forgive it. Nothing to be added by you, and you aren't made any more justified or righteous by additional work being done in you by grace by the Holy Spirit in sanctifying you. Jesus did it once for all. One time to accomplish all forgiveness. Let me read you a few scripture verses having to do with that, because there are some today who dispute this, who would say that there's an ongoing need for us to be getting better and better for God to be saving us, in order for God to be declaring us righteousness. In Romans 6:10, we read, "For the death that he died," he being Jesus, "he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." In the letter to the Hebrews, we read in chapter 7, verse 27, we find it here. In fact, let me start reading in verse 26. It's speaking of Jesus as the new high priest. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's." Okay, that was just what we were looking at in Psalm 99, wasn't it? "For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And over just a short ways later, on the same page actually in my Bible, in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we read this: "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And there, of course, the writer of this letter is speaking of Christ's crucifixion. Jesus died not to make his people savable. Jesus died not to make his people more moral. Jesus died for transgression. He was stricken for transgression. He saves sinners. He saves them from judgment. And he saves them from their sin. You who are in Jesus Christ, there are some applications to take from this, but most wonderfully, be assured that your sin in its entirety is forgiven. You cannot be loved by your Savior. You cannot be loved by your Father in heaven. For that matter, you cannot be pleasing to the Holy Spirit any more than you are now. You are forgiven, for Jesus dealt with all of your sin. Secondly, when you do sin, as we saw in Psalm 99 again, once again, we have this wonderful link up between the psalm meditation and the main sermon being preached. Even when you sin, though you may undergo discipline for it, it might be unpleasant discipline, as the writer of Hebrews speaks of in chapter 12. Yet you will not somehow be unchilded, unadopted. No, you are kept. God keeps you because His keeping you depends not upon you, but upon Him. His love was set upon you in eternity, and He knew you through and through even then. Decided to love you for His glorious purposes, because it pleased Him to do so. Even when you were ugly, even when you were unlovely, there is nothing ever will surprise Him, as I've told you many times. God's love to you depends upon His unchanging determination and good character. It does not depend on you. For any unbelievers who may be hearing this, do you long to have someone who will take your place? Do you see that you yourself really deserve death? Have you come to see that you are really, truly an awful person? And you've been defiant of God. And you fear what might happen. And you know you deserve judgment. And you wish you could have all this. You may. You're a transgressor, are you not? God has, in a manner of speaking, drawn a line and told you not to step over it. And you stepped over it and laughed in His face. You are a transgressor. But He came to save transgressors. You're just the sort of person Jesus has come to rescue and save. Do not fear that you are so bad that He will reject you if you, in desperation, cry out to Him. Do you want to be freed from your slavery to sin? Do you want to be forgiven and have a living and loving and eternal relationship with a Father in heaven? You may have that. Cry out to Jesus in prayer. As I said earlier, not in the sermon, but earlier in the service, you may yell and scream and be heard a few hundred yards with a wind behind you. You may have Skype and be able to contact somebody in Kyrgyzstan, as I did with Sean earlier in the week. But Jesus in heaven will hear you with simple, heartfelt prayer. What you must say is, well, it's not an exact magical phrase, but cry out to Jesus in prayer. Just say it. That you're a terrible sinner and you see it. And you need to be saved from your sin and you need to be forgiven. Oh, Jesus. Save me. There was a wicked man in the Bible who knew his wickedness. And he was afraid to even look up into heaven. All he did was kneel on the floor. And in grief for his sin, pound upon his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For Jesus' sake, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God saved that man. Jesus saved that man. Jesus Himself said so, that that man went home justified, that is, declared not guilty. Jesus was cut off that you may not be. Jesus was cut off that you, like on an apple tree, might be grafted in, or an olive tree might be grafted in. come to this Savior and beg Him, plead with Him, and He shall not refuse you. He went to prison and came from judgment. He endured the abuse of a wicked generation. He was stricken for transgression. Believer, He has done this for you, and you are safe everlastingly. And you who crave a Father in heaven, you who crave a new life, you who crave to be clean, come to Jesus. You are welcome to Him. You will be grafted in. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 14, the first version of it. Psalm 14 is one of two psalms, this and Psalm 53, that have a lot of similarity, talking about what we sometimes call practical atheists, people who act anyway as if there is no God, and they're the same as a fool. This is in many ways characteristic of the wicked generation of Jesus' day. Yet, we see from out of Zion, who will save and help to Israel bring? Jehovah returns His captive folk, for this let Israel sing. And that is exactly what we have seen Jesus do, saving many from that generation on Pentecost and in days to follow. This is what Jesus does, rescuing them, rescuing us from our sin.